Well, greetings, everybody, and to all who are members of the Worldwide Church of God and who have and are led by the Spirit of God, I greet you as my dear children in the Lord Jesus Christ. For directly or indirectly, every one of you are my children in the Lord. And now, for the first time, and in my 85th year, I am this year attempting to speak before every feast site at the Feast of Tabernacles in the world. I'm speaking just now before the cameras, which will carry it to the feast sites all over the world outside of the United States. And once again, with Garner Ted Armstrong, I am attempting to speak to every feast site in the United States in person. And I hope we make it. I'm quite sure that I will. I'm not quite sure Garner Ted will be able to make it because he's getting on toward 50 now, as he remarked to me one time. And you know, I'm still only 37, going on 36. However, it happens to be that we are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles this year in the 200th anniversary of the United States in our bicentennial year, which is being celebrated all over the United States. So, as I said, once again, I plan to try to make every feast site in the United States, and I might say that this year the Canadians are not coming down to such places as Niagara Falls and are going to stay in their own country not because they don't like us, but because they save quite a little by doing that. And however, I hope that by next year we'll be meeting again with them, because I think it's good for us to meet one another and for the Americans and the Canadians to get together. At the present time now, for those of you who will be seeing and hearing this on the screen, which is being recorded, let me just say that I'm speaking to you from our new House of God, the Ambassador Auditorium, which God made possible. I conceived the idea, and frankly, I conceived it back in the year of about 1959 or 1960, when I read of how King David had wanted to build a house for God. Now, what he wanted to build, of course, was the greatest building on earth, the temple at Jerusalem. We are not Jerusalem, but Pasadena just happens to be the temporary present headquarters of God's work. It's not God's permanent headquarters. God has turned his back at the present time on Jerusalem, but God will yet choose Jerusalem as his city and as the capital of the world. Now, I spoke there to a group just 2 weeks ago today on Sabbath, and we had a wonderful little meeting. There were about 40 there, and we have a little church there, I might tell you now, and we are not proselyting. We're not getting any Jewish members, but they're mostly people who have moved there and who already were members. We do not have a permanent minister or pastor there, but I think something can be done about that in the near future. But this is at present the temporary headquarters of the worldwide work of the living God. Now, at this very fateful time in world affairs, I bring you both good news and bad news. And I'm not going to repeat the funny little story that some of you have heard, but I will give you the bad news first. When I speak to public audiences in world capitals, to leaders of government, leaders in industry and commerce, leaders in education, in different world capitals, I usually say to them at the outset that I am tonight, and it usually is at night, I am very sobered when I look at the condition in the world today. And I see the sickening conditions in this world. We're living in a very sick world. Violence has erupted all over the world, and it's increasing. Crime is mounting by leaps and bounds. Families are falling apart by divorce. Morals are down in the cesspool. Now, to you and God's church, I say not only that, but I am sobered when I see the condition of lassitude, the condition of lukewarmness, the lack of heart-rending prayer, and the closeness to God in this church. This present era of the church started out about 43 years ago. Well, it was in August of 1933. The first few years, this was a church that was very close to God. This was a church where people prayed. This was a church where God answered prayer. And I could devote the rest of this time to telling you of the miraculous answers to prayer that we had. This was a church that began to grow. And it began to grow, as I know, of no other institution that has ever grown. It grew at the rate of 30% a year. That means that in 2 2/3 years, it doubled in size. Another 2 2/3 years, that doubled. By 8 years, it had multiplied 8 times over. By 16 years, it had multiplied 64 times over. And that kind of growth continued until we had grown, I think it was over 3,000 times. It was for 35 years. This was a praying church. This was a church that was close to God. This was a church that did not compromise with the truth of God. This was a church that wanted to stay as far from Satan's way as it could stay. We wanted to go the way of God. We believed the Word of God when it said, come out from this world and be you separate. When it said, woe be unto you when men speak well of you. This church has now been coming for the last 7 years to the place we want the world to speak well of us. We are willing to begin to compromise. We are coming to the place where many of our members want to see how far can we go into this world and into Satan's way and still get into the kingdom of God. And I want to tell you, my brethren, I am frightened and I am fearful for what is going to happen to this church. If ever a church needed a revival and getting back to God, this is the church that needs it. Now, of course, I don't mean you people sitting here today. I mean everybody else. No, I don't. I mean you, every one of you. You know, there's an advertising slogan, I suppose most of you have heard it, that when you're out of Schlitz, you're out of beer. Well, let me tell you, when you're out of prayer, you're out of contact with God. Some of these advertising slogans would much better apply to the Word of God and the work of God. But now I have some good news. First, the church has hurdled and survived successfully the prophesied falling away. It was prophesied, it had to come, it did come. And I hope that the big wave of it is already behind us. Many of the ministers defected. They went away. They took, some 30 ministers, I believe. I don't remember the number. They took a few hundred members with them. Maybe it was even 2,000 or 3,000. However, in 6 months' time, we had received more new members than they had taken. And the church in that year still grew. The church is still growing. Now, that's more good news. We're growing this year. We're just not growing at the rate of 30% a year any longer. But we're on a growth. We have not gone backward. And that's good news. And now, the ministry of this church, the membership of this church, is more solidly together than I think we have ever been, certainly in the last 7 years, if not the last 10 or 15. We're together on God's proof, and Garner, Ted, and I are together as never before. Never as my son Garner, Ted, and I have been, never have we been closer in spirit and in love and in purpose and in working together in the work of God than right now. And that, I tell you, is all good news. Second, I am frightened as to frightening as world conditions are. And as I tell people around the world, I want to say to you that we are right now 1 year closer to world peace, to the coming of Christ, to the end of wars, and the beginning of every wonderful good thing that could possibly happen than we were a year ago at the feast time last year. And I say that's good news. Time is growing short. Now some have been saying ever since 1972 in January, my Lord delayeth his coming. You better read what the Bible says about that, because it pronounces a woe on those that say that and begin to think that he will delay his coming. There is a reason. If you will read in the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation, something that does not directly apply to this case, but may have a connection at that, even though indirectly. Where the man was told to take the little book and eat it, and in his stomach it was sweet as honey, but later on, no, in his mouth it was, but in his stomach it became very, very bitter. And he was told he had to go on and prophesy once again in all the world before different nations and languages and kings. And it is just beginning in 1972 that the message opening up and going to kings and different nations speaking different languages and doors that had always been closed to this message have been opening up. And I say that's wonderful news. Now, I address you as my little children. The Apostle John, 1 John, the second chapter, begins that chapter by saying, my little children. He was in his 90s by that time, and it was about 90 A.D. Exactly 50 years ago, God called me to his service. It was in the autumn of 1926. Now we're getting into the autumn of 1976. God had, in a way, prepared me ever since I was a child for the ministry he was going to call me to. God often does that for those he is going to call. God prepared Moses as a baby, as an infant. He had Moses taken to Pharaoh's palace and trained as a prince in the palace of Pharaoh, king of the greatest nation on earth at that time. The Apostle Paul, while he was going in the opposite direction, persecuting the church of God, nevertheless was given training under, you might say, the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest teacher of the time, and he was given an education and a preparation that God was giving him to fit him for the job God was going to call him to do when God turned him around about face in the other direction and preaching the word of God instead of persecuting it. Now, to quite an extent, if you've read the autobiography, God had prepared me before that. Then I want to give you a little bit about the way he prepared the one that he chose to become your leader, that he chose to become your spiritual father, that he chose to be the one by whom and through whom he raised up this church. In the first place, he gave me the wife that he used in my conversion. He chose her. I've always felt that. And I think everybody who knew us both prior to her death almost 10 years ago felt the same thing. But she was used in a peculiar way. She took up what I thought was religious fanaticism. Now, I had been reared of responsible, respectable parents, you might say middle-class parents. I am of a descent of Edward II of England and have my ancestry traced back there. Also, I can trace my ancestry to King David of Jerusalem over 2,500 years ago. My ancestors came from England with William Penn 100 years before this bicentennial we're celebrating. In other words, right around the year of 1666. They came to Pennsylvania. Many of them then moved to Ohio, some to Indiana, where my father was born. They moved to Iowa, where I was born. And, of course, many have moved out to California, many to Whittier. One of the members of the family was named Milhouse. I wonder if you ever noticed the middle name of Richard Nixon, Richard M. Nixon. The M stands for Milhouse. He doesn't know it, but he and I are distantly related and come from the same general Quaker ancestry way, way, way back. I was brought up in the Quaker Church, a respected denomination. By age 18, I lost all interest and dropped out of church. By age 35, God caused my wife to say that she saw in the Bible that she should keep what I called that crazy Jewish Sabbath. I said I wouldn't have that in my home. I was too proud to have a religious fanatic as my wife. The peculiar thing was, I still was in love with my wife, and I didn't want to get rid of her, but I did want to get rid of that fanaticism. Now, the problem was, how could I get rid of the one without the other? She refused to depart from the Sabbath. I was unable to talk her out of it. I was unable to argue her out of it. I said, look, I know the Bible says thou shalt keep Sunday. Well, she says, how do you know that? I said, because all these churches keep Sunday. And they get their religion out of the Bible, don't they? Now, about the same time, I was challenged by a sister-in-law who was at that time about 19 or 20 years of age, had just married my wife's brother. She had had 1 year of college back in Iowa. She had been indoctrinated with the theory of evolution. She ridiculed me and said, Herbert Armstrong, you are ignorant. Everybody's ignorant if they don't believe evolution. All educated people believe evolution. You're just plain ignorant. I said, I'm going to make you eat those words. Unless you're right, if you are right, I'll accept it. But I'd almost bet my life on it you're wrong. So I had a challenge on the doctrine of evolution at the same time I did on the seventh day as God's Sabbath. And you know, they both took me right back to Genesis in the Bible. But I also read Darwin. I read of his trip around the world in the good ship, if it was good, Beagle. I also read how he lost faith in his own doctrine before he died, but how his friends Huxley and Haeckel wouldn't give up, and they kept propagating it anyway until they got it accepted by modern science and modern education. For a while, my head was swimming. I said, I realize now I always believed there was a God because I was brought up to believe that. But I've never seen proof. How do I know there is a God? I've got to prove it, or prove evolution. To make a long story short, after 6 months of the most intensive study I ever had in my life, night and day, my wife would call about 1:30 in the morning and say, Herbert, when are you coming to bed? I would be up by 7 or 8 studying in the morning. I read everything I could get trying to prove that the church had changed from Sabbath to Sunday. But I checked it with the Bible. I proved the existence of God until I've been able to prove it to atheists. As one atheist said to me one time, he said, well, I won't believe in that God of yours, and I won't worship that God of yours if you do make me admit he exists. I said, fella, your knee is going to bend before him if he has to break your legs. And he never bothered me anymore. After I proved the existence of God, I had to know whether I could believe the Bible was his revelation to man of knowledge that we need to know. That took a while too, but I proved it completely and beyond any shadow of a doubt. Now I'm telling you how God brought the man he had chosen to be your leader, how he brought him through to come to the truth. I found the people that were closest to the truth of any I knew were a Seventh-day Church of God with headquarters at Stanbury, Missouri. We read in the second and third chapters of Revelation, and we find them pretty well described as the Sardis Church. But they didn't have all of the truth. I found they were not getting any message to the world. They didn't know what the kingdom of God was. They didn't know what the true gospel was. They had what they called a third angel's message. And if you read about the third angel's message, I think you will almost laugh at thinking that that could be the commission of the church for today. They didn't know what salvation really is, that we can be born as God, that God is a family into which we may be born. There was much truth they did not know. They didn't know that this earth was first inhabited by angels. They didn't know that the government of God had existed on this earth and that it had brought peace and happiness and everything good until it was taken away. They didn't know why God created man and put him on the earth. They didn't know why they were in the church. They had no goal. They had no purpose. They didn't know what was the goal, the purpose of the church. Now, the first law of success is knowing they're coming to obey me. What are you doing? Well, she said, Daddy, I'm obeying you, all right. You said, don't bring any more books home from the library, and I borrowed this book from Helen. She lived up to the letter of the law. Under the Old Testament, some were able to keep the law according to the letter, but not according to the Spirit. The Spirit means the obvious intent, the principle. It covers a principle. Now, I knew that the way of God's law is the way of love is outgoing concern, not incoming lust or gain. I said to myself, why do I smoke? Do I do it to help others? No. Do I do it because others want it and want to smell my secondhand smoke? No, I'm afraid not. Some might not like it. Maybe a lot of people don't object. Is it harmful to my health? Well, I said, I don't know. I didn't know yet it would bring on lung cancer. We hadn't discovered that yet. I'm talking now about 1927. I said, I know the purpose of the lungs, and I know that we breathe air in and out, and that the blood goes through the lungs, and that the oxygen in the air filters out the impurities from the blood, and it's a way of eliminating impurities. And if I take another impurity in, that stops its function, or at least handicaps it. So I said, it's bound to be somewhat harmful. I don't know how much. Do I do it to please others? No. Do I do it more for a desire for self? Yes. Therefore, I said, it is wrong in principle. It violates the law of God. Smoking has been called a sin in this church ever since. Someone says, well, I don't see any harm in voting. I don't see any place in the Bible that says thou shalt not vote. Well, I don't see any place in the Bible that says thou shalt not smoke. Now stick that in your pipe and smoke it. And just think that one over for a few moments. And maybe you'll see why I don't go along with that idea. And never will. Now this is the church of God. And there is no doctrine that is a recognized doctrine of this church that has not been set and approved by me. And I'm very careful. I want all of the input and all of the counsel I can get. I want all of the facts. That's why we've had a committee of scholars. But decisions are not made by a vote of a group that get together and want to change it. And never will be. And I say that officially, and this will go to every church in the world. Forty-three years ago, God committed to me His very great commission to carry Christ's gospel of the coming kingdom of God to all the world. The kingdom of God once ruled on this world. It was inhabited by angels. But you read in the Bible of the angels that sinned. And one of those, the one that ruled and was on the throne, was called Lucifer. He was the greatest archangel, the greatest being that God could create. And when he went wrong and turned all of his angels in the wrong way, God was left with this answer. That there was no type of being God could create greater. Therefore, the only one that remained that would never violate the way of God, because God's law, the law of God's government, is a way of life. That's why God's government produces peace. It's a way of life that produces peace. Now, just listen, brethren. I love you. You love me. I want to help you in whatever is good for you. You want to help me in whatever is good for me. Are we going to start fighting? Are we going to war against one another? I don't want to take anything away from you. If you lose something and I find it, I'll try to restore it to you. I'll try to take good care of it until I can get it to you. Because that's love. Because I love you. And you do the same to me because you love me. That is the law of God. That's why David said, oh, how love I thy law. Let's get first principles first, brethren. There's a reason why God does things. God alone was the only type of being that never would sin. In fact, it says God cannot lie. God cannot sin. Because he will not. God is that perfect character. All that God had then, the only way to solve the situation was for God to reproduce himself. God says, I will create man in my own image. And he created us out of flesh. So if we went the wrong way, we could just simply die, as though we had never been. But flesh and matter can change. It was Albert Hubbard, who was a friend of mine many, many years ago, before most of you were born, who said, nothing is permanent but change. He knew only of matter. Scientists know nothing of anything but matter. And matter changes. It's a beautiful building here, the most beautiful auditorium on earth today. I have no hesitancy in saying that. I had dinner with the Panoffs, Mr. and Mrs. Panoff, in Jerusalem one night, just less than 2 weeks ago. They said, oh, that jewel of the auditorium. They performed here, you know, last year. They said, there's no building like it on earth. People would tour the world and perform in the greatest auditoriums and theaters and halls will tell you that. It's dedicated to the living God. God let me build it. I didn't build it until God showed he wanted it and until he sent me 100% financing so I knew it could be completed. The God I believe in does those things, and he did do it. And he still gives me vitality and power, and he will if I'm 105. And I just read the other day at Moses at 120 that his power had not abated at all. That's what God is able to do. Any of you ever hear me take credit for anything that's been done around here? I hope you'll slap my face. I hope you'll sock me on the jaw. I hope you'll rebuke me strongly if you ever do. I don't think you ever did, because I don't take any credit. Of course, I had something to do with almost everything that's ever been done on this campus and all these buildings, but I was only an instrument. God did it, and to God I give the credit and the glory. Not to me. God guided me. And you either got to admit I'm his instrument or I'm a lot better than you like to believe I am. Isn't it funny? My enemies don't like to believe I'm very good. And yet they say that I'm so good I've done all of that. You know, it doesn't make sense, does it? It's one or the other. God committed to me a staggering responsibility to build his church and to get his gospel message to the world. Now, the kingdom of God is the government of God and the family of God into which we can be born, and Christ merely came to announce it, to say that it's coming, but it hadn't come yet then. It hasn't come yet now. They suppressed it. You read in Galatians, the first chapter, and verses 6 and 7, how they suppressed it and came to a different gospel. I want to tell you, until you heard it from me or from this church, you never heard the true gospel. The world has never heard it, except through this work. The kingdom of God is now coming. Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. It's going to all the world. Satan now knows he has but a short time. How does he know? Because he knows this gospel of the kingdom is going to all the world, and that says we're at the end time, and the end is coming quick, and Satan is going to be put out. Brethren, there was a scripture read in the sermonette this morning that we would be called the first to put our trust in God, the first fruits. You know why we're the first and God is not calling everybody today? You know why we're called now and we have to overcome Satan and Satan is here? And you know that when God does call the world, there won't be any Satan? Then why does he call us now? What is the purpose of this church? I say to you, the purpose of this church is to get back of me in the Great Commission God gave me. He didn't give it to anybody else. He didn't give it to a committee. He gave Moses a commission, but he surrounded Moses with an awful lot of people to help him. Moses had 70 leading elders. Moses had people over each group of 10. He had people over hundreds. He had people over groups of thousands. And some of them came and said, "Look, Moses, you're trying to run everything. You're no better than we are. And I'm no better than you are either. I'll admit that." God was angry. God says, "I appointed Moses. You're trying to appoint yourself." Another group got angry against Moses, and God just let the earth open up and swallow them. And I'm wondering, brethren, if the time is having to come soon when God is going to perform some miracles in this church. I don't think he's going to use this church to perform miracles before the outside public. But this church needs an awakening. This church needs to get back on its knees. This church needs to get back to the basic principles. We need to ask ourselves, why are we in the church? Why did you come into the church? To give or to get? There are the two ways of life I tell people all over the world. God's way is giving, sharing, loving. Satan's way is getting, taking. Are you here to get your salvation? Is that what you're here for? Or are you here to help me give the gospel to the world? And in so doing, building your own character that God will give you a place in his kingdom. And brethren, when you think of getting into and making it into the kingdom, and the question was asked you earlier this afternoon, whether you're going to make it into the kingdom, and I wonder myself about that. What do you think the kingdom is? Do you picture the kingdom just like other Protestants? And we're not Protestants. Picture heaven, nothing to do, just lay around in idleness forever and ever. Or do you realize that God has called us in this life to get a job done? And he's called us to do that job and our part in that job to prepare us for a greater responsibility in his kingdom. I have a brother-in-law that I love very much. He has never accepted the truth of God because he's never been called and God has never opened his mind. But 30 years ago, he said to me, "If I understand your religion," it was always my religion, never God's, "you say that we are not ever going to heaven, that we are merely called to learn the way of God, to learn to carry responsibility, and that we're going to be given a responsibility in the kingdom of God. It won't be in heaven, it'll be on this earth, and we're going to have a responsibility to carry, and this life is the preparation for it so we can." "Well," I said, "I don't put it quite that way, but that's about right." "All right," he says, "if I understand you, you say that the general Christian religion, Protestants will say, picture it that, well, we're on a railroad train, we're on a track, and today's journey, and that's our life. And we get down to the end of the line, and if along the journey you have had the password and say, 'I accept Christ,' then that changes the switch at the end of the track, and it'll shoot you right up to heaven. But already, if you don't do that, the switch is already turned to shoot you straight to hell at the end. But now," he says, "if you may get the password, you go to heaven and you have no responsibility. You just look on the face of Christ and think glorious thoughts and you live in idleness and ease and no responsibility forever and ever." Is that about what you say? Well, I said, that's one way of putting it. Well, he said, I don't want your religion. I want to go to heaven, be in idleness and ease all my life. Well, brethren, it's not laughable. The sad story is, I talked to his wife on the telephone yesterday. He is lying in a hospital. For the last 5 or 6 or 7 years, he has lived a retired life, now up in his 70s, almost 80. Nothing to do. So he lives in the darkness all day. His wife works. She comes home at night. She'll turn on a light because he's there in the darkness. Nothing to do. Last time I saw him was at the funeral of his sister, my wife's sister. We just had a few words. He called me Herb. He says, Herb, I wish I could have something like you do. You've got an interest in life. You're moving. You've got things to do. You're carrying responsibility. And I have nothing to do but just sit there, idleness and ease. And he says, it's the most miserable way to live there is. I want to die. He had cancer. He begged his wife, don't send him. Let him die. She talked to me about now something else has happened. Gangrene is about to set in. She says, what should I have done? He wanted me to just do nothing and let him die. The doctors knew they could save him. Well, they have, and he's still alive, and he was coming home today. Which will you choose? Brethren, I tell you, don't think you've got it made. We don't gain salvation by our works, but we're to be rewarded by our works. And we're here to get a reward. And the one that was given the 10 pounds, the one was given 1 pound, there were 10, each given 1 pound. One multiplied it 10 times, and he's going to rule over 10 cities in the kingdom. He prepared in this life for a job of ruling in God's kingdom. Another gained 5. He will rule over 5 cities according to what he did in this life. The other didn't gain any. He was cast out. He didn't even get in. Maybe you haven't got it made yet. You better think that one over. Go back and read the 19th chapter of Luke. The parable of the pounds. Then turn to the 25th chapter of Matthew and read the parable, the comparable parable of the talents. And God gives to each according to his own several ability, and God judges us according to what we do with what we have to do with. Now, I know, here may be a poor little old widow who has had very little education and may not have ability to do very much. And so many people have said, what can I do? I've preached about having responsibility over things. And they say, I have no responsibility over anything. Oh, yes, you have. You've got responsibility over your own body, over your own mind. What about a little child? She has a dolly. She's got responsibility over that little doll. She ought to put it away at night or whatever should be done instead of just throwing it around somewhere. And her mother ought to teach her or her father. Oh, yes, we're here to get the job done. You're here to stand back of me with your heart-rending prayers, which will do more good than your tithes and offerings. But God also wants your tithes and offerings because that'll pay you, and he'll bless you in it. And also, you're here to encourage me, and I need it. I get discouragement. I get criticism. Everything I do, I got criticism for this auditorium. Oh, yes, I was criticized. They were wrong to build this. I have to stand up under that. So I try to buoy you up, and I try to inspire you and keep you thinking, we just keep going and everything's going to turn out all right, and it will as long as we're with Christ and doing His job. I got to watch the time, and I'm running over time. But I haven't said what I wanted to say at all, but that's all right. I've said what I've said. And it'll be heard in campsites around the world, and those of you here that hear me speak here, I'll probably get back to what I intended to say, so you don't need to run out on me when I get there. And, brethren, we are on trial. We have to overcome Satan. Christ had to overcome Satan in order to qualify to rule in the kingdom of God. You think we're going to rule with Him on His throne? Do you think He's going to give us power over the nations as He promises if we don't overcome Satan and Satan's way of life? And He's given us the job of getting His message, not to convert the world, but just to get the announcement to them. People say, how many prime ministers and presidents have you got to give their heart to the Lord? Not a one. I'm not trying to get them to do that. That's not what God called me to do. Now, if that's what you think, I'm not going to obey you. I'm going to obey Christ. I know what He called me to do. That's what I'm doing. And that's what I'm going to carry on doing. But I need you with me. Every one of you and all of you that are looking in, as you will, in television around the world. Stay with me and Garner Ted. Because we are the two voices He's using to get that message out. Someone talked about the two witnesses sometimes and said, Garner, Ted, and I will be the two witnesses. Well, now, I wouldn't bet you a penny on that. I wouldn't bet anyway. But I will say there are two witnesses going out right now, and that's not what is called, spoken of in the 11th chapter of Revelation at all. And about 90% of all of it, both in speaking and writing, is done by Garner Ted and me. We need you with us. We want your prayers. We need them, and we need them desperately. And we want your encouragement, too. So, my children, God bless all of you.